All right, so if you will, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9, if you're not already there. Sometimes there are some difficult things that we might agonize over that we wish we could change, or we wish in our own power we could step in and solve the problem, but we're not able to. And we just have to leave it with God and trust Him and know that He's good. There are some situations like that, and I think that we see one of those here in these verses. Let's read our verses from today, starting in chapter 9, verse 1. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this time to gather together on a beautiful day. Thank you for all the hard work that was put in at the church here, for all these beautiful decorations for our vacation Bible school, and we pray for a great week of ministry and outreach in our community here. We pray that your gospel would be preached, and it would also be demonstrated in love and in action as we work with these kids and these families that we interact with. And I pray you would use this next week as a time to bring at least one family into our fellowship, at least one family, and I know many more, into either a relationship with you or a stronger relationship with you. Get the attention of parents through their kids and what they're learning. Show them a need to be part of your church, and to be walking with you, and to be responding to you in faith. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we pray that we can hear from you this morning through your word here. We know that if we pay attention and we open our hearts, we are going to hear from you because you've spoken here. Help us to believe that and have that full confidence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, now chapter 9 starts a new section of the letter. This new section of the letter deals with Israel, Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. And this will all be coming in chapters 9 through 11. So it's a very interesting part of the letter, as if the rest hasn't been interesting. It's all been very interesting. But it's also going to really kind of give us some idea of the relationship between Israel and the church. And these are things I think that we really need to know to understand the plans and purposes of God going forward. Now, this is also kind of interesting because, you know, when the Bible was written, there were no chapters. You know, Paul didn't write chapter 8, chapter 9. He wrote what he wrote, and it all blended in together. And so sometimes it feels a little bit like if you're really reading through the whole thing and you're really focusing on what's being said, that it's a little bit of a roller coaster, and that there are so many like really big high ups and then some very challenging things that are very difficult to kind of deal with. And this is a tremendous swing in the letter that if I didn't remind you of some things, you probably would forget and you'd be like, okay, we're just moving on. But really, this was all flowing together, really, as a series of thoughts. All right, so chapter 8 ends with these verses that we read already. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remember, conquerors, extremely, overwhelmingly victorious in Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great way to end the chapter, right? You're on a high note. That's the end of the chapter. Could things be any better? Now, what was that in response to? You remember what that was in response to? That was in response to the sovereignty of God. That was in response to knowing that you can never lose your salvation if you're in Christ, because God had planned to save you before the beginning of time, and he just acted out in time and space, and he starts something in you that he will never finish, and he carries it for every single person that he saves. He carries it through from beginning to end. And that we can't just come to Christ on our own, but we need him to waken us up and bring faith to us and cause us to understand. But if we're in that and we believe in Christ, we need not doubt, because he will save us to the very end. Amen?
Amen?
So there's that confidence. And so I said there were inappropriate responses to that. Inappropriate responses are to question God. Well, how could God do this? Well, why doesn't God do this? In the beginning, do all this thinking and all this questioning that's not really in there. But what it's telling us is, if you're in Christ, you can take confidence in your salvation.
Amen.
It can never be taken from you, because God will complete what he's promised to do in you. And as part of that, then he says, look, if this is how God loves us to the very end. Nothing can get in the way of God's love for us. And we emphasize that, I really tried to emphasize that God's not saying that all these difficulties like famine and nakedness and war and these things, he's not going to take them away from you, but he's going to love you through them.
Amen.
He'll keep loving you through those things. And then he'll save you, and he has saved you, but he'll completely save you to the fullest. All right, so there's that. This stuff about God's love and the certainty about God's love was the appropriate response to God's sovereignty. Amen?
Amen.
You tracking with me?
Yeah.
You follow me? You fired up about that?
Amen.
Okay, remember, inappropriate response, question God, go into a lot of philosophy, debates about it, come to a lot of disagreement and different things. Inappropriate response. Appropriate response: wow, God saved me. I didn't deserve to be saved. He loves me. I know he's going to keep loving me to the very end. I know my salvation is secure. I know it's not dependent on my works. I know it's not dependent on me earning my way, or me earning God's love, or pleasing him enough that he'll just love me. He already loves you the most he could ever love you. Because he loves you with the perfect love of God. He'll never stop loving you in that way. And so this is a high of highs, right? That chapter 8 ends with. But then you're surprised by chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So he, even though he talked about how wonderful the love of God is and nothing can separate us from the love of God, he is struggling in his heart with something. He says he has this unceasing anguish and a great sorrow in his heart. But what could it be? What could it be that's causing him this great sorrow in his heart? As we read, that unceasing anguish is in his heart the sorrow that he has for his Jewish brothers who have rejected Christ, who had every reason to believe Christ, who had every reason to be saved, but yet they have rejected Christ. And so he has great sorrow for them. And this is where we kind of have these swings. And I think to get a full understanding of things like the sovereignty of God and our faith, and the fact that we talk about the sovereignty of God, and we have God who's outside of time, and you have us who live in time and space. And so Paul has this great sorrow in his heart for his Jewish brothers and sisters who are not saved. They do not believe in Christ. And he has this great sorrow in his heart for them. And I think this is how we should be. And I think this is how I am in certain ways, and I think this is how a lot of you are in certain ways, that when we really think about the full magnitude of what God says, that our hearts should be broken for those people who aren't saved. Mm-hmm. Paul's heart was broken for his Jewish brothers that had rejected Christ. Now keep in mind, a lot of these same Jewish brothers were the ones that were making life very difficult for him along the way. But he still wanted them to come to Christ. Amen. He had a burden for them. He had a burden for the lost. And so here's a big point I want to make, that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you believe in the sovereignty of God. Can you hear okay? Everybody hear okay? All right, just want to make sure. I noticed I thought maybe you might be having trouble hearing there. Okay, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that doesn't mean that you should become a cold person that doesn't have a heart for the lost. Right? So we live in time and space. And even though, like I'm saying, like it's the gospel is whosoever will believe, and I'm saying that none of us can believe on our own. We need God to enable us to believe. So that has to happen. Can't happen apart from God. It doesn't happen after we believe. God has to bring us to the point of believing. Okay? But we should never become these kind of like cold, calculating people that are like, you know, well, you know, let's just, God didn't want them to be saved. God doesn't want them to be saved. It's up to God. I guess they're just not one of the elect, you know. Well, first of all, you never will know that. You never will know that because that goes to the very end of a person's life. And it's not your place, and it's not my place. Our place is to live in time and space and to live in the general call of the gospel. Whosoever will believe and offer that to people. And to long for them to be saved. You know, it talks in the scripture about God wanting all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so I think, like we've talked about kind of these different theological positions. Arminianism, Calvinism. And you could say correctly that I'm more on the side of Calvinism, right? I don't think I have to like say, hey, I'm a Calvinist or something like that. But that would be more what I would be called. But I don't think any of us should ever become such a hard Calvinist, right, that we lose that heart for the gospel and that burden for the lost. Amen. And the desire for them to be saved. And for it to really bother us when people aren't saved. And I guess it brings a lot of hope knowing that God still saves people when he can save people. But he has this burden and this anguish. And I would say that if you are saved and you have a loved one who has rejected Christ, then it's right for you to have a burden and anguish about that person. And I would say that it is something that because of our faith in Christ, it's always there. Think of like it like this. Like if your brother or your sister reject Christ, or your son or your daughter reject Christ. And you can be really happy for them in a lot of ways and a lot of things, but because of faith in Christ and believing the things that he says and what he says is going to happen, promise, there's a real constant uneasiness in your heart about that one you love that's lost still. Amen? Amen. And that, and Paul has that for the whole nation. He has that burden on his heart for the whole nation. Because those are his people and he really identifies with them. Now, I don't know that there's any great big group of people like that that I identify with. But I do know on a smaller scale, the people that God has put in my life throughout my years that I really love, and that it's uneasy to think about them if they're not in Christ. It's uneasy to think about the future. It's an agonizing thing. Something I think we want to just kind of put aside sometimes. That's all we can do, right? And we can't force it on anyone, right? All we can do is offer and pray to God a lot, because he's the one that has to turn hearts and change hearts. But there's a real uneasiness with it, a real anguish in our hearts about this. Who are you in anguish for? If you could break down the wall or the callus of toughness that you put around your heart and just have a good cry over somebody because they're lost, who is that person? Or who are those people? Maybe you've forgotten to be in anguish for the lost. And this is where Paul was. And I think this is where the scripture is telling us to be. Sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And so I would say from this, a good application for us would be that pray that God would give us a deeper burden for the lost. Amen. That's based on a clear faith in Christ. Amen? Now, it gets better here. You'll see, but more challenging. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul is saying, if it were possible, which it's not, if it were possible, he would be willing himself to give up his own salvation in place of his brother Jews. Fellow Jews. If he could save them all, he would be willing to give up his own salvation. That's an incredible statement. Would you give up your salvation to any other person so they could be saved? And maybe you love someone that much. You know, I have to be honest, I don't know that I would do that. I know that God doesn't really give us that choice. It's more of a hypothetical thing here. But Paul is saying that's how strong the burden is for that person. Maybe if you're a parent, you might think about that, because it comes pretty natural to want to sacrifice yourself for your kid. But maybe you also might be a little bit angry at that kid, because that kid has every opportunity to say yes and believe. And you fight that, okay? But the truth is, you can't do this. Nobody can do this. The only one that can die for anybody else and be condemned for anyone else is Christ. He died for the lost. And he's the one that's paid the price for people to come to him. But that's just how strong the burden was in Paul's heart. And the point I want to make from this is that when you look at the faith that we have in Christ, the Christianity that we walk in, it is not anti-Jewish, because look at Paul's burden for his Jewish brothers and sisters. But they had to come through Christ. But it's not anti-Jewish, or what would be called anti-Semitic in any way. And throughout history, there have been people that have twisted it to make it that way. But it's also not anti-non-believers, right? It's not anti-non-believers. In fact, within it is this hope for the non-believers, and we all started off as non-believers. But it's a hope that the non-believers would become believers and be saved. And so that was where Paul's heart was. And so I just want to encourage us with that, you know, just from these first verses that we read, is to pray that God would give you a greater burden for the lost, to maybe even pick people you know that are lost, that God has put in your life. You know, by the sovereignty of God, he has put these people in your life, that you'll start praying for them more regularly. And when you start praying for them more regularly, it gives you a greater burden. Sometimes it gives you a greater sense of urgency to say something at the right moment and the Holy Spirit leads. But even if not, it just gives you a heart for that person. Amen? Paul goes on to say, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Now, earlier in Romans, he talked about the fact that there was an advantage to being a Jew. It didn't mean that you're automatically saved, though. There was not an advantage that went that far. But what the advantage was, they had all these things in their lives that they grew up with, that they were familiar with. He said they had the adoption. The adoption is the nation was adopted as God's son. It says in Exodus 4:22, it says, then tell Pharaoh that this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. They had the glory. Remember the glory of God, the presence traveling around with them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And remember his presence filling the temple and the tabernacle. You remember that? They had that. Nobody else had that. Something else that they had that nobody else had was the covenants with God. God had made these covenants with Israel. There was no other nation or no other people that God made a covenant with. They had the law of God, which wasn't a burden, but it was a revelation from God that said, hey, this is how you should live. This is what you should do. And this is what sin is. And this is what I find offensive. And it gave so much of God's character. And it gave a way of life and a way to live. They had that. Now, it wasn't enough to save, right? That was a big part of what had been talked about earlier. It wasn't enough to save, but it identified what sin was. And it really showed that no man could keep the law all by himself. He needed a Savior. They had the worship. The worship. They had true worship in God. And that wasn't just like some musical thing, right? It was like a whole way to live for the Lord. When we think about worship in our lives, don't think about it like, I'm going to come to worship for like 25 minutes in church Sunday morning, and then we're going to do some preaching. Your whole life is worship. Everything you do either ascribes worth to God or not. So your whole life and how you live and what you do. Like right now, if you're listening and you're saying, hey, this is God's word, and you're soaking it in, you are saying, God, you're worth it. You're worth it. You're worshiping in that way. If you go to your job and you work for some company, but in your heart you're doing it for the Lord, for His glory, you're worshiping Him in what you do. Now, the nation of Israel was really a nation of priests that represented the people before God, represented the people to God. And what are we as Christians? We're a priesthood of all believers. So we are a priesthood too, and we have that as part of our worship. And then finally, they had the promises of God. God made so many promises that Israel was going to be His people, and He was going to be their God, and He was always going to be there for them. And He promised the land, the promised land to them, and He made all these great promises to Israel, and they had that. This was something they had as a great advantage in their lives, and we have that too, don't we? So many beautiful and wonderful promises of God. But as Paul's writing, he's thinking about all these great advantages that they've had and all these things that were there in their lives, which were blessings they have. But those things are not enough. He continues, though, to say, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. Israel had the patriarchs who are commended for their faith, that lived before, and they demonstrated faith in God, and God used them, and God chose them, and He used them, and He acted in them. And then most importantly about the Jews, Jesus was a Jew. He came from that race as a Jew. And so Paul has this like longing for the people that Jesus came from to receive Jesus and to embrace Jesus. Now, I think a point I like to make here is that the New Testament is not separate from the Old Testament. It's not like we have, oh, we're just the New Testament. The Old Testament, yeah, just kind of some stories. No, the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. The New Testament and the New Covenant is built on what happened in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and God's had a plan through all of it. He's worked through all of it. But the thing that gave Paul anguish and suffering is that most of the Jews who had all the reason to receive Christ had rejected him. And it was kind of a troubling point in that you had God had promised that Israel would be his people. But yet they were not being his people. And they had rejected Christ. And so this is troubling for Paul. In the same way that there's a what we may call a physical Israel, okay, there's a spiritual Israel. There's also a visible church, like you see a visible church, like you see people, that these people are the visible church, you can see them, but there's the church that's invisible. Church, that's, the difference is, all throughout time, there were just people that, anybody goes to church, people go to church, they're there. You would call that the church you can see, it's visible, right, it's there. But that's not really saying, okay, this is the church of all the people who are saved. Who are truly in Christ. Okay? And it's the same in Israel, right? You have people that are born into Israel, but they're not necessarily part of the promise. And it's not just a physical thing. It's not just because you're in the physical line that you are part of the promise. Now, you go on and clarify this, right? He says, God's made these promises, but the promises, if I kind of just look at the physical Israel, they don't look like they're happening or they're going to happen, or I don't understand how they're going to happen. Right? That's a troubling thought. He's looking at it. And he says, you know, someone might think, well, God's promises have failed. You understand? That's kind of what's being said here at this point. But he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's what I was just mentioning here. So just because someone is an offspring, a physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, this will be like what the logic is, it doesn't mean that they are automatically part of the promise. The fact that God promised Israel would be his people, and now many in Israel have rejected Christ, that doesn't mean that God failed. Amen? And it doesn't mean that God won't keep his promise. He will keep his promise, but he keeps his promise in a different way, maybe, than some people would expect. Verse 8, this means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So this idea of offspring is like this idea of, like the song, Father Abraham had many sons, you know, the children of Abraham, the children of the promise. So again, I repeat myself, because I'm repeating what's in the book here. It's not automatically it being a physical descendant that makes you a child of the promise, but it's being a child of the promise that makes you that. And then he goes on, he gives a couple examples. He says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Remember that? Sarah was really old. Abraham was even older. And it didn't look like they'd ever have kids. But God promised that they would. They'd have a child of their very own bodies. And so the point being made here is that the child of the promise, in this case, was not Ishmael, who Abraham and his wife and their servant kind of took into their own hands and caused a situation that they had a child. Because they just couldn't wait on God, right? God said, that's not the child of the promise. The child of the promise will come from your own body, and your child, the child of the promise is Isaac. So every child of Abraham was not automatically the child of the promise. It was Isaac. Okay? Now it goes on and says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So you had Isaac and Rebekah. They had children. All their children weren't children of the promise. There was one that was a child of the promise. It was Jacob and not Esau. Jacob was the child of the promise in that case. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And this brings it together with God's sovereignty as you look at it. So Jacob was the child of the promise. What did God call Jacob? What did he call him? Israel. And then he had many sons and the tribes there. Okay. But it wasn't Esau. But it wasn't because, like, what the point that's being made here, it wasn't because God looked into the future and said, ah, there's something I like better about Jacob. And there's something good about him, so I'm going to pick him. That's not what it says. It says it was before they had done anything good or bad. It had nothing to do with what kind of good person he was. Nothing about that. There was nothing about Jacob that merited being a child of the promise. It was purely God's grace. In fact, a lot of the things that he did, we would kind of look at it and say, yeah, he's kind of a sneaky guy. He's dishonest. But he was the child of the promise there. Okay, and it says, because of that, he was chosen by God. God chose him. And then it says, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Esau was the older, but he was going to be in a lower position than Jacob. And he would serve him. And he says, and God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, when God says he hated Esau, I don't think we should think about that like the same way, like it means like, oh, I hate that guy. I just hate that guy. I'm just sitting there thinking about that guy. I'm just so angry about him, you know. I think what he's saying in comparison to what he did for Jacob, he did not have the favor that Jacob had with God. He did not have God's grace poured out on him like Jacob did. He was outside of the promise. Now, God did many great things for him still. But he was outside of the promise. All right, so as you look at this, you know, you kind of think about the whole thing. We've been talking about the sovereignty of God. We've been talking about inappropriate responses, but appropriate responses is just a certainty that God loves us, you know, that we're born again if we're in Christ, you know, that nothing can take away God's love and nothing can take away our salvation. But we should still have that heart for the lost and be in anguish for the lost. And God desires that we are that way. And Paul had such a strong feeling that he would want to give up his own life for the people that were lost if he could just save them, but he knew that he couldn't. But yet we also have here God saying that my choice in my election, it happens for my reasons and my purposes, and they're good. Okay? Now, this is just something I want to wrap up with here. This thought. There is no reason in the elect, right? You hear my words there? There is no reason in the elect that God chooses them. But there is a reason. So if you're in Christ and you're a believer, it's because God's put that choice in your life and drawn you to himself, and then you had a moment where you came to faith and you believed. Or maybe you're just here and you don't quite get it yet and you're thinking about it. Well, that could be God drawing you to himself right now. It's a process playing out, right? You're being pursued by the hound of heaven. You heard that? And he won't let you go. You can't get away from him. And he'll find you and he'll get you. And it's not like once he gets you, you go kicking and screaming. And you want to be saved. But you come to that moment where you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believe. Amen. And you're saved and you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Amen. But again, there was no reason in you that God calls that to happen. It was all outside of you. So there was no reason in you, but there was a reason, and the reason was in God. Amen? Amen. The reason was in God. And the reason comes from God and his choice. His choice. And guess what? That's all we get to know.
Amen.
That's all we get to know. And guess what else? That's all we need to know.
Amen.
Amen. So as we wrestle with these kind of challenging things that don't fit the box, sometimes the gospel is always presented because we're so much familiar with that neat and tidy, like, okay, let me just throw out the preserver and whoever wants it, take it. And if you choose God, he'll choose you and come on into the boat, you know, and be saved. We think about it that way, and that really appeals to our flesh because we want to think about a God that in our American way of thinking is really fair and presents the same choice to everyone. But what I'm actually saying is let's not just think and reason out of our own minds. Let's be kind of people that look at what the Bible says and says, hey, is that actually what the Bible says? Or is the Bible saying something different? And let's try to understand what the Bible actually says. Not just a simplified summary, but let's be students of the whole counsel of Scripture. Amen? Now, it's a little bit like, something like this is a little going on in our world today. And it's like this. Can you look at something and can you read and see what it says and say, does it actually say that or not? Does it actually say that or not? Or are we going to reason things outside of what it actually says there? So where we stand here is we stand on interpreting what the Bible literally says to understand what it means and to really apply it. But the Bible is the authority for all we do and all we believe, right? You have the same kind of thing going on in the world. It's very common for people to be able to look at any kind of document, like the Constitution, and look at it and say, hey, they'll make an argument about something and some particular important thing, like we've had a very historic week this week, haven't we? Yes. You think I was going to not mention it today? It's a very historic thing happened this week. Okay, but I just want to share something. It's not the main thing. This relates to this, though, in some ways, you look at it. But it's like, can you look at a document and can you say, is that what it actually says? So when somebody says, this is a constitutional right, well, show me the Constitution where that right is. Can you find it in the Constitution? So like the way that people think today is they'll just call something. They'll just say, hey, it's a constitutional right. But they don't have to show you in the Constitution where it's a right. All they have to do is start calling that enough and people believe it. You just keep saying constitutional right, people believe it. So you know, you're tracking with me, right? You're familiar with what I'm saying. Okay? But people do the same thing with the Bible, right? You just say things enough, and you forget what the Bible actually says, and you lose the ability to go look at what the Bible actually says and see what the Bible actually says. And so we don't want to go in that direction. And you have things that are authority. So like in our country, the authority for our country is the Constitution and law now. But something that's even greater and far greater, immeasurably greater than the Constitution is the Word of God.
Amen.
And we need to study the Word of God to know what the Word of God actually says so we don't put ourselves in the position of just being the people that repeat things. And we might even say something like, well, the Bible says, and then the Bible doesn't actually say it. Amen? How many of you are glad you came to church today?
Amen.
Fired up?
Yeah.
Okay, we need to really be students of what the Bible says. And what if you don't like what the Bible says? Have you ever had something in the Bible you didn't like what it said?
Okay.
There's a difficulty of this passage, right?
Yeah.
Now, so what's difficult about this passage and the sovereignty of God is when we have people in our lives that we love that aren't saved. And we're like, well, God, why haven't you saved them? Would you please save them, right? And the alternative is that it's their fault, right? And I think we do have to catch that from the Scripture. Here's another thing. If we're really biblical, we look at it. That people are always held accountable and responsible for rejecting God. So there's another end of it too, right? God is never blamed for people rejecting him. He only gets the credit for when he saves him. That's how the Bible presents it. Okay, but if we start asking questions and reasoning and injecting things that aren't there, it can be troubling for us sometimes, and that's the thing. But here's the thought I have on that. What if I sat there and said, well, here, let me make it better. Let me say, God, this is how you should do it. How's that going to work? That's not going to be very good, is it? God, why don't you just leave it up to the free choice of every single person? God would say, well, if I did that, everyone would go to hell. Because every single person would reject me. I believe that's what would happen in our sin, in our flesh. Because we just aren't capable to turn to God on our own. Alright, so just remember to be the kind of believer that doesn't just take, you know, some summary of some general truths that you heard, but actually be a student of the Bible. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and your care. Thank you for your sovereignty, Lord. And I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that if there's anyone here today that doesn't quite understand the gospel, that, Lord, you would open their eyes and make it clear, but also you would continue to give them the curiosity to continue to look into it and continue to seek you. And I pray that as we worship in response, Lord, we can worship you with a true and genuine worship here. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and sing a closing song, please?